We're going to turn to God's Word and we're going to read a very familiar passage in Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9. And we will read from verse 28 to verse 36. Let us hear God's Word. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to him, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came down and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So reads the precious word of Jesus Christ. Well, now as we come to look at the word of God, let's just pray together. Oh Lord, we are conscious that the words that we read and the truths that are set before us are of the most glorious and wonderful content. And we are conscious, O God, that by ourselves we neither have the intellectual capacity nor the range of language necessary to bring out the wonder of the truth that is in your word. You have promised your Spirit that he will take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. And so we pray, O God, that you will make the book live to us this night and exalt Jesus through your truth. We beseech you for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm directing your attention tonight to this wonderful event that we know so well. We call it the Transfiguration. And it all started in such an ordinary way. It was to turn out to be the most special day, both for the disciples who were involved and even for Jesus. But it started out with Jesus taking those three disciples who accompanied him on a number of occasions to special things that he was doing, the raising of Jairus' daughter and in the Garden of Gethsemane and on other occasions. Those three men went with Jesus and they went apart to pray. Because Jesus was a man of prayer. Given to nights of prayer, given to frequent prayer. Whereas with most of us, prayer is amongst the least things that we do. With Jesus, it was the central thing that he did. He was always praying. And they went to prayer. And it was to be a pivotal point in the life of the Saviour. A A few days earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples an important question. Who do men say that I am? And Peter had made that remarkable reply in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9. The reply is, you are the Christ of God. Mark phrases it slightly differently. He says, you are the Christ. But they're both saying the same thing. Peter makes this wonderful confession that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ whom God had been speaking of down the rolling centuries, the one for whom the world was made. C.S. Lewis is surely right when he says the world was created for the cross. Here was to be the one who would engage in the greatest transaction the world has ever seen, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest accomplishment. And Peter had recognized that to some degree. And you'll remember that after Peter had made that confession, Jesus began to talk to the disciples about the sufferings that he must experience. That he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer at the hands of the high priests, and that he must die, but that he would rise again on the third day. And Peter had rejected that. Peter had, we are told, rebuked Jesus. And you remember, Jesus had to speak very sharply to Peter with words of solemn rebuke and speak to him about the great challenge of what it is to be a Christian, to take up your cross and follow Christ, to walk the Calvary road. And now, Luke says, about 8 days later. If you read Mark, Mark says 6 days. And the reason is very simple. Luke counted the day when Jesus spoke to Peter and the day when he was transfigured. And from one to the other was 8 days, counting the 2 days at either end. Whereas Mark was taking the 6 days in the gap between, so they don't contradict. And here we are, 8 days later. And Jesus and these three men are walking up this mountain, walking to a secluded place, walking to a place where they would not be disturbed. And it was a pivotal moment, because not long after this has taken place, we read of Jesus that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From this event, it is as though he gains a new impetus, a new strength, which will enable him to go through all that the days ahead involved. And they are praying. As I was preparing this and thinking about it, I thought to myself, what must it have been like to kneel next to Jesus and hear him pray? What a prayer time that must have been when Jesus prayed privately just with his disciples. And he is praying. And it is at that point that there is this unique transformation. as he's praying, suddenly his whole appearance is altered. His whole person is irradiated by the most intense whiteness. Luke, describing it, puts it like this. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzlingly white. There was that display of the innate glory of who he was, the outshining of his true identity, of his eternal identity. And we fumble with words. How do we describe this? We have no idea what it looks like. We have no sense of the magnificence and the awesomeness of what it was. But there are a few incidents in the scriptures that help us a little bit. Moses went up into the mountain and communed with God. And when he came down from the mountain, his skin seemed to be filled with a bright light. And his face was reflecting the glory of God in which he had been as he had communed with God on the top of the mountain and received all the truths that God wanted him to know. And the Apostle Paul tells us that Moses had to wear a veil over his face because other people couldn't cope with seeing the reflected glory of God that was on Moses' face. But that, because he was a man and he was in this world, that faded away. And then we think of those shepherds out in the field by night. And they are just doing their normal thing. And suddenly, these angels from heaven come with an extraordinary message. Come singing the praises of God. And we are told that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the shepherds are scared out of their wits. They are utterly terrified. This fabulous brightness is beyond their experience. And yet Moses' experience and the shepherd's experience is just a part. What happened when Jesus knelt to pray and his appearance was changed? And the radiance of his divine being began to shine out. And we know that it made a lasting impression on Peter and John. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Oh, says Peter, as we were there and his face began to shine, we were conscious that this was true majesty. And John says, we have seen his glory as of the only Son of the Father. Oh, says John, as I was there and I saw him, I knew then he was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. It shone out of him.
And you see, we have this record to remind us in the awesome expression that we have here, this amazing description. It reminds us of who Jesus is. He is the one who eternally was face to face with God. That's what the opening verses of John 1 says. He was with the Father. He was face to face. There was a total sense of equality and identity between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. This is who he is. He who could look God in the eye. He who, as someone has described it, was bathed in his Father's love and majesty. This is Jesus. The one who will hang on a cross, of whom it will be said, his face was marred more than any man's. The face that shone was utterly disfigured by the agonies of bearing my sin. And we're being told that here, that we might recognize who he is, lest we take him for granted, lest we become familiar with his splendor and majesty, lest we see him as just another good man. Here is the exceptionalness of Jesus in this unique transformation. But there was something else that went on. Not only this transformation, there was an uninhibited conversation, because there were two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And alongside this glorious emanation of Christ, there are these two men. These two great men. The two greatest men, maybe, of the whole of the Old Testament era. And they are there to talk with Jesus. They are there because in themselves they represent the whole Old Testament revelation. The law and the prophets are personified in Moses and Elijah. And they are there to talk with Jesus, because all the scriptures point to Jesus. And therefore, they spent their earthly life contemplating him as they received revelation. And they come from the glory of heaven to talk with the Savior. And the theme of their conversation is what Luke describes as his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
And many of you will know that the word there for departure is the Greek word exodus. And they are speaking of that which he will do as his life comes to a conclusion. They were not just talking about the fact he was going to go from this world back to heaven. No, they were talking about what he would do in that process of returning back to heaven. He said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And how did he do that? He prepared a place by that which he did upon the cross. That was what he was about to accomplish. That was his departure. As he would, as the great representative of sinners, bear the judgment of God upon his perfect, innocent, holy soul. And as he would offer himself as the sacrifice which would satisfy divine justice and which would therefore set free a multitude. The Exodus in the Old Testament was about a huge number of people leaving Egypt, leaving the tyranny of an alien nation and power. The departure, the exodus that Christ would accomplish is about freeing an innumerable company of people, freeing them from the power of sin and death and Satan, taking them out of the oppression of an evil world and bringing them into the most glorious enjoyment of God. And they talked about his death and resurrection. And that must have blown Peter's mind. Because when Jesus wanted to talk with his disciples about his death and resurrection, Peter said, "Lord, don't talk about such things. We don't want that sort of conversation." And now he discovers that the conversation of heaven is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That the obsession of those who dwell in the presence of God is the accomplishment of Christ on Calvary's hill. You see, this reminds us that the greatest truth in the world is the truth about salvation. That the most significant thing to talk about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the most vital thing to consider with others is the work of Jesus Christ. But this also teaches us something else. In his humanity, Jesus needed to talk about what he was going to do. Because that's what being human is about. As human beings, we need to talk about the big things of our lives. And we all know that people who don't talk about those things. With some, not with everybody, but with some who can help and respond. People who don't talk develop all sorts of problems. It is important to talk with those who can fellowship with you about the great things of God, but also about the personal things that concern and disturb you. And so here we have this amazing event that Jesus shows forth his glory and engages in this conversation. And that has unexpected reactions. There are three very simple unexpected reactions that we must notice. This is a mind-blowing scene. The glory of heaven being manifest. This wonderful conversation taking place. And it has the most unexpected impact upon the disciples, because they fell asleep. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that just what it means to be human? We're looking at the most phenomenal thing that's ever happened almost in the history of the world. And we have to face the fact that here are three men and they fall asleep. Well, that's what it says in verse 32. It says, "Now Peter and those who were with him," that's James and John, "were heavy with sleep." It's almost farcical. It's almost humorous if it isn't so surprising. But should we be surprised? We are only surprised because we don't understand the impact of the glory of God. They were physically and emotionally exhausted. Isaiah saw the glory of God when he saw Christ in the temple. And it blew him apart. He said, "I'm undone. I'm shattered. I'm torn to pieces." John, the Apostle John, who's here on this mountain, later on the Isle of Patmos, we'll meet Jesus again, but Jesus in his glory. And he fell at his feet as dead. Because you see, to physically see the glory of God is phenomenally demanding. Christ's glory is overwhelming. And may I just say in passing, that's why all these books and articles and testimonies of people who say they've seen something of the glory of God or they've gone to heaven and they're still walking about and smiling and all exuberant, you have to say utter nonsense. You see God's glory and you find yourself on your face. You don't find yourself jumping up and down, waving your hands, saying, "Aren't I a great person? I've seen the glory of God." A man who sees God's glory is humbled. A man who sees God's glory, even not physically, but has some grasp of it spiritually through the Word of God, has his pride broken. And he knows his sin. And he cries for mercy. Woe is me, is the only response to a man, for any man or woman, who has some concept of the glory of God. But not only did they fall asleep, we know that Peter made the most ridiculous suggestion. We're told that having fallen asleep, the three disciples, as it were, came back to themselves. It says, when they became fully awake, so they regained full consciousness. And when they did that, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter spoke. And oh dear, if it wasn't that I'm so like Peter, I would have to say he made a fool of himself. Well, he did make a fool of himself. But I don't judge him, because I'd be worse. He didn't know what to say. So he says, it is good we are here. Or to translate it slightly more accurately, it is good for us to be here. Hang on a minute, Peter. Why is it good for you to be here? Do you think all this manifestation of glory is for your sake? Are you that important that you think God arranges this so that you might be in some way enhanced in your reputation? Doesn't he realize that this is for Jesus' sake? This is all for Jesus. God has done this for Jesus. Peter, James, and John are there as the witnesses who will pass the truth down. They are the most privileged of men. But it's for Christ's sake. And that's where Peter gets the next thing wrong. He says, why don't we build three tabernacles? Why don't we put up one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus? Are they equals? Are they all three worthy of adoration and worship? If God had not intervened, I think Moses and Elijah would have come back and said, don't you dare. There's only one person you should build a memorial for. There's only one person to be worshipped. But doesn't it show how self-focus can blind us to the glories of Jesus? I always think they are the most self-condemning words I have ever heard, and I've heard them too often in my experience, where someone comes to the church where I was pastor, and then after a few weeks, they say, we're not coming anymore. We enjoy your preaching, and the people are lovely, but the worship doesn't suit us. The worship doesn't suit you. It's not designed for you. You come to worship because it's for Christ's sake.
And if you come for worship for anything but Christ's sake, you're here for the wrong reason. He is preeminent. He is ever to be preeminent. He must be the central focus of all that we are and all that we do. But Moses and Elijah didn't need to come back and correct Peter. God came. God came. The cloud came down. Now, clouds on the top of mountains are not unusual things. But when this cloud came down, Peter, James, and John were terrified. This was the cloud of God's presence. This was the cloud that filled the temple when it was first constructed and opened. The Shekinah, the expression of the glory of God. God came down. And God came down and did something he didn't do very often. In fact, he only did it three times in the scriptures, and they were all for Jesus' sake. God the Father spoke audibly. Whenever God will communicate his truth, he does so through his Son. He does so through the work of the Spirit, through men. But here, God, as it were, breaks his rule. And he speaks. And he says in those awesome words, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's initially a rebuke to Peter. Don't parallel him with great men. He's way beyond them. See who he is. But also, it's a principle being laid down. If you want to know about God, if you want to know about God's glory, if you want an insight into the reality of who God is, listen to Jesus. Don't listen elsewhere. Don't go to the voices of men. Don't go to the ideas of the age you live in. Listen to Jesus. Here is a direct command from heaven. You must listen to Jesus. And this morning we thought about that eternal day and those awesome places, heaven or hell. And one day when we stand before the throne of God and all our deeds are made known, unless they're covered by the blood of Jesus. One day, when we answer to God, the question will be, did you listen to my Son? And did you obey what he said when he said to men, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When he said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." And he speaks the words that can change the lives of men. And we are to listen to him. No one else in the world, no one else in the universe has authority to speak for God but Jesus Christ. And we can only speak his truth because he authorizes us to be his ambassadors. And what a privilege that is, that we are all called to go into a world and speak the truths that Jesus has spoken to us. But we can only do that when first we listen to him. Unexpected reactions. And that is a picture, a brief and a poor picture of the Transfiguration. And we could leave it there if the text didn't demand that we do something else. Because in verse 36 we read, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." That's significant. Men, those great men had gone. The cloud had gone. But Christ remained. Because he must go on now and accomplish that great exodus. Set his people free. And then we read the most surprising thing in the whole account. "And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Let me just expand on that from what Mark says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. He amplifies that because he says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." So can you imagine? Peter, James and John come back down the mountain. And there's extraordinary things happen when they come down the mountain. That's another sermon or two. But at the end of the day, the other disciples say to them, "How did you get on going up the mountain to pray with Jesus?" And Peter, for a change, hasn't much to say. Possibly says, "Oh, yeah, it was all right. We had a good time." Always have a good time when the Lord's praying. And they don't talk about the display of the glory of Christ and the coming of John, of Moses and Elijah, and of the cloud of the presence of God coming down. They don't talk about that. They have to keep quiet until after Christ has risen. And that teaches us the most extraordinary thing. Why did they have to keep silent? Because the Transfiguration was for Jesus' sake and not for public discussion. There would be time for public discussion when Jesus has accomplished that for which he came. But the main purpose of the Transfiguration was for Jesus Christ. Because he would go from that mountain and in a matter of weeks would be hung on a cross. And he would go through the awesome uniqueness of his crucifixion. He would go through the horror of bearing the wrath of God that he didn't deserve, but that he took instead of me. He would know the withdrawal of the sense of the presence of God, something that had not been his experience for the whole of his eternal existence. He would go where no other man had ever been, and no other man could ever go. He would enter into the most horrific of all experiences. And he would do so not just as the eternal Son of God, but as an ordinary man. A man who walked the streets of Palestine. A man who knew what it was to be hungry and what it was to be tired. A man who knew the pain when people walked away from him and deserted him. A man who knew the anguish when a friend betrayed him. A real, real man who faced this huge task. And he didn't have friends even to talk with about all how he really felt. And the love of the eternal Father for his Son was such that to encourage and strengthen him, God granted the transfiguration and the two men from heaven and the descending cloud to authenticate the reality of who Jesus was to his own heart, his own troubled soul. And this is the way God encouraged the Son. And so here's this extraordinary event. And it teaches us three simple lessons. The first thing it teaches us is that there is nothing sinful about needing encouragement. There is nothing shameful about looking to others to encourage you. That it is part of what it means to be a true human being. And our God in heaven knows the encouragement we need, and he will always provide it. And so it also teaches us what a ministry it is for you and me to encourage our brothers and sisters in the ways of God. But secondly, it shows us in an extraordinary way that the blessings of God do not come through phenomena. They come through truth. Moses and Elijah were the embodiment of the written scriptures. They were there because it's through the scriptures we find encouragement and hope. And therefore, let us value more and more the Word of God. Let us feed more deeply on its truths and find its encouragement and share its encouragement. But preeminently, this story teaches us the sheer wonder of the Savior. So perfectly divine, utterly God, and so beautifully human,
understanding all our weaknesses and needs. And here is the one who died for us, eternal God, holy man, able to act for God and for sinners and accomplish the marvelous liberation of a multitude of people. And one day in heaven, we will be able to stand with a countless number and say, what an accomplishment Jesus achieved. Oh, my dear friends, we have a wonderful Savior.